Great pleasure to welcome Nigel Pollack to speak to us this afternoon. A very important subject to do with the outreach and mission of the church with a generation which seemed to be outside of us. I was particularly keen to have Nigel here before he moves away to the uttermost parts of the earth and takes up a new job in New Zealand. He's already been out there a couple of weeks in September, and a couple of weeks he'll be going out in November before he takes up an appointment as National Director of TSCF, Tertiary Students Christian Fellowship. And he'll be based in Wellington and moving there on the 28th of December. Nigel is well known in Scotland, having been with UCCF for 17 years as a travelling secretary to begin with, and then latterly he was Director of Training and Development for the UK. Nigel's done quite a lot of thinking and writing and speaking about reaching the culture of the missing generation, the 18s to 30-year-olds. And I'm sure we want to listen with particular interest to what he has to say to us this afternoon. The format is fairly flexible, I think, moving back and forward between PowerPoint and speaking, but there will be a chance for interaction and for comments and questions at some stage. Before he speaks, let's pray together. We come to you now this afternoon, great and gracious God, to worship you afresh, to wait upon you, to give you thanks for all that you've revealed of your heart and of your desire to call out a people for yourself and ultimately to head all things in the universe under Jesus Christ, your Son. We recognize constantly the mandate given to the church and the Great Commission, which of course has never been revoked. And we hear again your words to go and make disciples of all nations. And we try to relate that, Heavenly Father, to the calling and the placing and the charge in our particular locality and time and culture in our society. We confess before you that we find the situation very complex and very difficult and very hard, and we do constantly need to be reminded of your truth and the gospel and your mighty resources, and it's always a great encouragement to hear of the great deeds that you've done in the past. And we do believe, but help thou our unbelief, and enable us to come before you with fresh eagerness to learn about the world in which you have set us, about the times in which we live, so that we might the more properly understand the way to bring your unchanging truth, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, to bear upon the lives particularly of younger adults. Thank you for Nigel. Thank you for the gifts that you have given to him, for the calling that you have brought to him and which he has responded to over the years, for all his fruitful work in universities and colleges with students and young people, and for gifts of mind and heart and tongue. And we pray, Lord, now that you might greatly use him and help him and assist him to share with us what you've put upon his heart for this particular afternoon. And we pray that we might greatly profit from this time as we commit this session into your hands, and pray in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for your welcome. I come to Crieff regularly. I was last here 15 years ago, and I'll be back in 2020 if the trajectory of Pollock's comet holds true. Just as I was exiting the gents after lunch, Jeremy Middleton, who is my minister, was sympathising. This was the suicide slot after lunch. I think he meant that you might all be sleepy, but if it was a cry for help, could people sitting around him just make sure he doesn't harm himself during the session? I wish I'd done more writing and thinking on this issue, Martin. I'm not an expert on this or any other subject. My speciality really is the obvious. So all you will hear this afternoon is stuff that's obvious. I have made a career out of travelling the world telling people the obvious. And I make no apologies for that. So if you're expected to hear something clever, then feel free to have a doze. And when the person next to you wakes up at the end, what was it like? Well, it was all pretty obvious. You wouldn't have missed anything at all. I wonder what generation you are. Talking about the missing generation, but what generation do you belong to? You know you're in your 30s when you leave gigs before the encore to beat the rush. You own a lawnmower. You stop dreaming of becoming a professional footballer and start dreaming of having a son who might be instead. Before throwing the local paper away, you look through the property section. All of a sudden, Tony Blair is not 52, he's only 52. Before going out anywhere, you ask what the parking is like. Flicking through Heat magazine makes you too tired to go out. Rather than throw an old pair of trainers out, you keep them because they'll be all right for the garden. You buy your first T-shirt without anything written on it. You start to worry about your parents' health. You are powerless to resist the lure of self-assembly furniture. You always have enough milk in. The benefits of a pension scheme become clear. You wish you had a shed. You have a shed. Instead of tutting at old people who take ages to get off the bus, you tut at school children whose diction is poor. Sitting outside a pub, you become envious of their hanging baskets. You find yourself asking, is it cold in here, or is it just me? That would be one way of describing my generation, where I'm at the moment. I've just slipped out of my 30s. I'm accelerating towards that birthday that David mentioned earlier on. Another way of describing me would be of Generation X. My generation has been called various things by our elders, not many of them positive. We've been described as lazy, useless, ill-educated and shallow. We are considered a Peter Pan generation, unwilling to grow up, slow to start careers and launch families. We are defined in contrast to the generation that immediately preceded us and that likes us least, the baby boomers. In their eyes, they're the world's boom and we its bust. Thus we are called the baby busters. We've also been called Generation X because it was thought that we stand for nothing and believe in nothing. Xers live in a world that lacks character. Xers' scepticism and pessimism are fueled by the reality they see in their communities. They've been deceived by so-called community role models and cringe at the superficiality that surrounds them. They feel forgotten by their parents and older generations. They know the gluttonous lifestyle of previous generations will leave them with very little resources, wealth and security. The bumper sticker, "I'm spending my children's inheritance," depicts the insult added to injury. The unfortunate reality for Xers is that the communities they've experienced, including family, church and school, perpetuate their feelings of alienation and fail to provide a sense of Christ's community. Last year in Mission Scotland, we did a networking initiative called 1010, where we tried to target people in the 18 to 39 age bracket. As part of that, we contacted, I think, about 500 churches in Scotland. Over half of the churches we contacted had nobody in their 20s or 30s in their congregation. Many of the ministers did not seem that concerned that there were those missing gaps in their congregation. And what we're thinking about this afternoon is that missing generation, my generation and the generation after, how we think about them, how we relate to them, how we take the Great Commission to impact them. This is a short PowerPoint presentation, which was prepared for that event last year. And we're playing that music track while this is on. I'd like to turn to the person next to you and just share your response to that, what struck you from that, what affirmed what you know, what surprised you or challenged you or reminded you. You have a couple of minutes to do that. I'm open to a couple of comments from that.
The difficulty in trying to get through to people to just believe anything you tell them.
Sure, the difficulty in trying to get through to people whose instinct is to disbelieve anything that you tell them. Yeah. People who are suspicious of overarching schemes and meaning, whole concept of truth being marginalised, absolutely.
Not being joiners is actually not confined to this age group, but perhaps is more so than elsewhere, but it is a symptom of the times, is it not? A lack of willingness to commit.
Sure, the very significant decline, not just in church, but in all kinds of things. The for example, membership in political parties fell from 3.9 million between Labour and Conservative in 1950 to 700,000 in 1994. Trade union members' workplace fell from 50% in 1976 to 33% in 1995. Membership of the National Federation of Women's Institutes fell from 467,000 to 275,000. You know, massive decline in Boys' Brigade and Scouts and in all kinds of things. Yeah. My generation has led the way in that decline, but it affects other people too. Sure.
The really worrying thing is that the church isn't really worried about that whole problem.
I think we're worried, but we don't know what to do about it.
I think you get both reactions. I think there are some churches who do seem quite complacent about the fact there's nobody under 40. And there are other places who are deeply concerned but aren't quite sure how to progress it. I'm not sure that I've got the answers to either of those things today. But the key thing that I'd like to get through to you is to understand that what we're talking about here actually is not primarily a generational issue. I think it is misleading to think of it within the categories of generations. Not least because from the dawn of time, the older generation have been unhappy with the next generation, and the next generation haven't been particularly happy with the one that's gone before. And it's very easy to simplify the issues that we're facing by looking at them in generational terms. Whereas I believe the key to this is to understanding it in missiological terms. That the generational analysis is useful in helping you see the differences between these people groups and your own people group. But in terms of providing solutions, we need to think much more missiologically than generationally. Essentially, what you have in the 15 to 40-year-olds in this country is two unreached people groups, which overlap in the middle and which have some relationship to what has gone before and the other generations that are there. But you have two groups who have quite distinctive characteristics which are different from the bulk of people who are in churches at the current time. If you were to look at people as a whole, across the world, through all generations, there are some things that we can say with certainty, aren't there? Made in the image of God, under God's judgment and wrath, saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection through faith, waiting for his future return, reading of his story in his inspired Bible. These are things which are true of all peoples in all nations at all times, from the beginning until the end. So on one level, it's quite simple. People are people. And you will get this response, you know, why do I have to do anything different with this 24-year-old person who's pitched up at my church? They're just a person. And they are just a person. But they need to be communicated with in a way that engages with their culture. See, if you went to China, you would still meet people who were made in God's image, who were under God's judgment, who were saved by grace and faith, who were waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, who had the Bible. But in order to communicate with them, you would have to learn Chinese. You would have to learn an understanding of what Chinese culture was about in order to gain a hearing for the gospel and to work out the best ways of communicating that gospel in a way that the people there would understand. It's quite easy when you look at a culture like China, which is quite different. It's harder to work out the differences with cultures that are close to you. We lived in Canada in 1998 for 6 months. And the first time I went to buy petrol, I pulled into the gas station and there was an attendant on duty. He came over, I wound down my window. He said, "What would you like?" I said, "Unleaded, please." Looked at me despairingly. "They're all unleaded." "What kind of unleaded do you want?" I said, "What kind have you got?" And they sort of pointed at the pumps and there was like three different colours. I said, I don't know, what would you recommend? He said, "I'm a pump attendant, not a wine waiter. Give me a shout when I've made up my mind." Oh, okay. Next time I went back, I wasn't going to fall for that again, so I went to a self-service gas station. And I pulled up at the pump, got out of the car, took the thing out, waited for the display to change so I could start doing the thing. Nothing happened. Waved to the guy in the thing, he waved back at me. Went in and said, "Can you make the pump work, please?" "Look, just press the button." "Oh, all right, okay, fine, thanks." Went out, pressed the button, other buttons, things that weren't buttons, anything vaguely nobly. Went back in again. "Sorry, I can't make the petrol pump work." Absolute despair. Comes trudging out. Flicks down the kind of thing that the petrol pump has been flicking on, and lo and behold, it starts dispensing gas. Amazing how difficult it can be in a culture that's quite similar, where it looks the same, but when you actually start trying to engaging, the differences are enough to make the connection more or less impossible. I'm trying to buy a house in Wellington at the moment. We're making an offer tomorrow. And I feel like a 10-year-old trying to understand the property buying system in New Zealand. I feel unequipped by my life experience to engage with the people there, to do the business that needs to be done. So the key thing is looking at these unreached people groups who have distinctive characteristics which are close in culture to our own, but which are sufficiently different to make doing business with them on our terms difficult. There needs to be an entering into their culture, understanding what language they speak, how they're wired, in order to communicate effectively to them. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9. "To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became one. I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." What are the differences in culture between these two people groups and other generations in Scotland? How do you respond to the notion that that's a situation that you might be in? Is that something that you warm to or that you view with some scepticism? Let me take you across the water to the other side of the Atlantic to give you a little worked example in denial. Much of the literature coming out of the church in North America will tell you that abstinence pledges have been very successful in changing sexual behaviour amongst teenagers. You will often get statistics actually cited in non-Christian literature, in business publications, quoting the growth of these pledge movements as being indicative in some way that this new generation is more responsible, is more restrained, is more sorted in the way that they use their sexuality. You're probably familiar with some of that thinking. So let's do a little quiz. And let's do it in teams. So this can be a team. Okay, Martin, you're the team captain. It's a big responsibility. This can be a team with Douglas as the team captain. And this can be Peter's team. Okay? So question one. Percentage of non-virgin American 18-year-old boys.
35%.
Okay, this is non-virgin. So this is the time you've had sex.
70?
Non-virgin. Okay, 80% of 18-year-old boys are not virgins in the United States. If you're interested, the percentage of sexually active 18-year-olds has gone from 23% in 59, 42% in 68, 55% in 72, 64% in 82, 74% in 88, and 80% in 1999. Percentage of 15 to 17-year-olds who believe waiting to have sex is a nice idea, but nobody really does it. 93 is the answer. Hours the average child spends watching television per week. According to the American Academy of Pediatrics, you have nothing better to do than go around looking through children's windows. Hours a week.
30.
55. No, it's 28. That was a very good guess in front of you, gentlemen. Percentage of American teenagers who have a television set in their bedrooms?
95.
No, sorry, there's more people and poor people in America than you think. It's 64%. Number of American teenagers who received cosmetic plastic surgery in 2002. According to the American Society of Plastic Surgeons, April 2003. Not in percentage, it's a number, it's 223,673. Ratio of American females who will be raped in their lifetime. 1 in 3. Average age of American female sexual assault victims, 18. Number of American females age under 20 who become pregnant each day, 2,800. 70% of American teenage males have played Grand Theft Auto. Of those, 34% of them have been in a fist fight within the last year. Of the 30% who haven't played it, only 17% of those have been in a fist fight in the last year. America has gone from being third ranked in world literacy in the 50s and 60s to 14th in the 1980s. 63% of 13 to 18-year-olds believe virginity pledges are not an effective means to prevent teens from having sex until marriage. In 1972, 50% of college freshmen nationwide believed that keeping up to date with political affairs was very important or essential. What's the figure now? 25. Revenue generated by sales of thongs to 7 to 12-year-old girls in 2000. $400,000. Revenue generated by sales of thongs to 7 to 12-year-old girls in 2002, $1.6 million. Revenue generated by sales of thongs to 13 to 17-year-old girls in 2002, $152 million. 19.7% of the nation's alcohol in the US is consumed by underage drinkers. Total sales generated by underage alcohol consumption in 1999 was 22, 5, nothing, nothing, with 6 nothings after that. That's a big number. Number of American teenagers who attempted suicide per year? 500,000. 8% of American teenagers attempt suicide annually. Percentage of parents who believe they could see the warning signs of suicide if their teenager were suicidal? 90%. Now, I don't know how you feel about those figures. I mean, they're really quite shocking, and I'm not reading out to you the most shocking of those statistics. How much do you think those statistics have shaped the approach of churches working with that generation over the last 10 years? An increase in sexual activity, an increase in issues of body image, of depression, of suicide, an increase of playing violent computer games spilling into real-life violence. Where are the resources from the American churches that immediately spring to mind that are dealing with these issues from a biblical framework? If you talk to some pastors in the States, they will tell you that these kinds of figures do not apply to their young people. Their young people are different. They are not like that. But when you talk to the young people themselves, many of the issues are alive and well in the Sunday school, in the youth group, amongst the young adults. What do you know about 18 to 35-year-olds in Scotland? What do they watch? What are they interested in? What are the things that drive them? If you were doing an analysis of the culture to look at where the possible missional bridgeheads were, where some of the contact points were, Where would you begin? Do you think you have a good handle on where people are at in these generations? I think that my generation was significantly neglected by the generation that went before. But my generation has not learned from that experience and is in turn significantly neglecting the generation that comes after. We were treated like the generation before thought we should be like the other people group wanted us to conform like. Xers in positions of influence in organisations and in churches have tended to do the same. They've tended to treat the next generation in a similar way. Now, it's important here that we don't just let sociology drive the agenda. there is a very real issue in the Western world where sociology has become the new theology, or is kind of driving theology, and trends reshaping truth becomes quite worrisome. Relevance can't become our golden calf. That would be short-sighted and shallow. But we do need to understand where people are coming from and where people are at if we're going to communicate the gospel to them in a way which is relevant. Now, I was talking about looking at different generations as a means of understanding the differences between people groups. Actually, three generations there. The baby boomer generation, who were kind of born after the war, sometime from 48 to 60, depending where you draw the lines. The middle generation X, sometime 62, 63, 64, onto the 80s. And then the millennial generation, or generation Y, at the end there. And their T-shirts kind of summarise something that's at the heart of each generation. There's a generation before the baby boomers, who are generally called the builders in literature. The next four slides basically kind of look at four generations and take a couple of issues through. So if you're taking notes, the most helpful thing to do here would be to lay out like a grid and to have four columns of the four generations so that you can see the differences. You may not agree with all these differences. I'm not sure that I agree with them all myself. I fiddle with these things incessantly. But for that generation who are 57 plus now, commitment to Christ equals commitment to church. They're program orientated. They give money to missions. They have one or two causes they supported wholeheartedly. They like in-depth Bible study and prayer. They have denominational loyalty. They minister out of a sense of duty. Your country needs you. I don't know if you noticed the British Army have changed their posters in recent times to "You need the army." Very different kind of mindset coming into play. And they support missions. The boomers, who are kind of 40 to 56, really the first generation that had a very clear generational identity, born in the boom after the Second World War and after the Korean War. Commitment to Christ means commitment to relationships. They're people-orientated. They give money to people. They like practical Bible study and prayer and sharing. They're loyal to people, minister for personal satisfaction, and support big causes. Bob Geldof is a boomer. Generation X, which is my lot, commitment to Christ is commitment to family. They're community orientated, give money to causes, issue orientated Bible study, loyalty to family, particularly the generation below us rather than the generation above us, minister to make a difference and support local causes. And generation Y, or the millennials, commitment to Christ equals commitment to each other. They are interest group orientated. They use their money to pay their debts. They are feeling orientated in their Bible study and prayer. They have loyalty to friends. They minister to meet needs. And they support diverse causes. I just want to touch on a number of factors which have shaped the identity of these two generations in their 30s and 20s. First of all, globalization. Secularization plus materialism has basically given birth to commercialism. Globalization is largely about commercial markets worldwide. Big business and the way businesses and corporate economies and countries function is driven by commercialism. So you have a growth in economic power over political power. You have a greater sense of connectedness between people in different places because they're part of the same market. The people who grow something, people who make something, people who sell something, different parts of the world, part of the same supply chain. The cost of something always takes priority over its value. So the things will be sacrificed as not having value because they're not cost effective. More homogeneity. You now have the global release of some movies simultaneously. I've been on every continent in the world in the last 18 months, and you can see the same movie posters wherever you go. People basically are reduced to commodities in the marketplace. At the same time, you have a growth in tribalism. That although you have that homogeneity, you also have a great degree of diversity. Marketing has moved from mass marketing, you can have any colour as you like as long as it's black, to niche marketing. No, you can choose the colour from this nice brochure, to viral marketing. Psst, guess what? There's a new colour on the block. If you kind of tap into this website, you can change it and see what your car would look like in metallic moon dust. To personal, you know, you choose the colour. You can decide what you want to be. Nike now make it possible for you to choose the colour of your shoes. If you order on the website, you can choose whatever colour and permutation you want it in. You can have your own name or your own slogan embroidered on it. They will deliver your personal trainer to you at a very small premium. Somebody tried to have sweatshop put on it, which was rejected, but most other things have managed to get through. But you think about how that interfaces with this is kind of what we do. You know, you sit there and receive it, compared to, you know, I can make this so that it's mine. It's customizable to me. Specific interest groups. The World Wide Web has made it possible for you to find anybody in the world who has the particular set of interests that you have. So you will find that there are kids interested in skateboarding who are part of kind of skateboarding networks all over the world. And they might not actually get to skate together, but they'll share information and reviews, and they'll chat online. They'll be part of a kind of community. I don't know if you remember, there was a guy in Germany a couple of years ago who arranged to meet somebody that he'd met on the internet who wanted to eat him. And the person he met wanted to be eaten. So they met in this consensual encounter, and a person who wanted to be eaten was duly killed, cooked, and consumed. In investigating this murder, the police discovered there was an entire network of people who were interested either in eating or being eaten. And they were in regular contact across the internet and all kinds of chat rooms and sites. Before the web existed, if you wanted to be eaten, the chances of finding somebody that wanted to eat you are frankly infinitesimal. You know, wandering around going, psst, fancy a snack, it's going to take you your whole life to get that sorted out. But you can just go on Google. And you can Google your way to somebody who fancies having you for lunch. So you're able to kind of opt out of relationships with people that are different from you and develop sometimes unhealthily strong relationships with people who share some of the things that you have in common. Fundamentalism is a result of tribalism. People looking for security and certainty and wanting a belief system that reassures them in the face of anxiety in the world. Escapism. The whole video game, online game culture. Thanks, David. Means a lot of people opt out of real life and spend time in escapist pursuits. It's not just that computer games like Grand Theft Auto might fuel violence. It's that a lot of people spend time in a virtual world which is different from the real world that they inhabit. There will be the guy next door to us. His dad had to put a lock on the computer because he was spending 12 to 14 hours a day online. Because you can begin to create a virtual world where you have a virtual persona which you can control and make into the person you want to make it into, which means that you don't really have to bother too much about your real self, because that's just the means of kind of providing nourishment to your virtual self, who's a better representative of what you want to be. You know, David was talking this morning about disciplines of godliness. You're not going to learn disciplines of godliness spending all your time in an escapist fantasy online. I went to meet a student in a chat room, because he wanted me to come and talk to a couple of his friends in this chat room online. So I logged on as Nigel and went into this chat room. And they were all called things like Bloodspawn and Death Star and all kinds of stuff. And this guy kind of types to me, you know, "Interesting name, dude. What does it mean?" "You're called Deathspawn." You know, it's like... As all of this, there are many more unreached people groups around the world, in our country, on our communities, on our campuses. Media. People have changed from being viewers to being programmers to being cyborgs. They go back to when the baby boomers were growing up. Colour television was a marvellous thing. And, you know, hey, now we've got four channels. But basically you're watching the same kind of stuff. Then you've got the capacity to start making your own programs, writing your own code, doing your own stuff, from Spectrum ZXs through to the dawn of Microsoft. I got email in 1993. When you got an email in 1993, you were quite pleased. It was quite an event. Wasn't any spam in 1993. You got individually kind of addressed things that came to your inbox, and you would tell people, "I got an email yesterday," quite proudly. Get 100 sometimes now. I yearn for those days. Kids today, though, are almost kind of seamlessly integrated with their technology. You know, you might be quite pleased that you can text. That pleasure in itself is indicative of a problem somewhere. I was talking to someone who was complaining that they sent a text to someone in their youth group and they'd had 5 replies before they could send the second message they wanted to send. They couldn't understand how this person could have thumbs that could move that quickly. Digital convergence has meant it's much easier to publish. You can produce your own stuff on the web, blogging. Producing a personal website detailing the banality of your life is a massive growth industry. But you can write your own books, you can make your own movies, you can share your own stuff. Permissiveness has changed from the society being the guardian of what you can watch to the individual being the guardian to the family being the guardian. All these new channels, all these new cables, all the new internet, it means there's no shared story anymore. Mythology, music, narrative, much more dispersed. Makes using illustrations much harder, because you find it difficult to find common currency. Really, television is very difficult for common currency now. There are probably only 4 or 5 shows that you can refer to. Movies are a much better source of common currency. But if you're, because of all these changes, the expectation is that you will be relevant, that you will be cutting edge, that you will quote something either that is brand new or that is classic. But don't quote something that's rubbish. I went to church in New Zealand in July, and they showed a clip in the service of Cecil B. DeMille's 10 Commandments with Charlton Heston, with special effects that were reminiscent of early Star Trek, as these kind of orange blobs kind of rotated and zapped onto the screen. Now, it was a laudable attempt, you know, at using technology. They're probably quite pleased with themselves. But it left me absolutely cold. You know, it had to be Bruce Almighty. It had to be something which was newer, which was more relevant, rather than kind of, gosh, it's Charlton Heston being attracted by the Klingons. It also means that reality is changeable, that you can change things to suit yourselves. That's a photograph of two of my children and two of their cousins. But the child on the extreme left, as you look at it, was not there when that picture was taken. I just added him in later to balance the picture up, and because he would have been there if he hadn't been having a strop at the time. That's the same child wearing sunglasses, except he doesn't have sunglasses. It was just a bad picture with his eyes closed, but that was my way of fixing it. Most things that you see have been adapted. Very few of the images that you look at in the world today are as the photographs were taken. So in body image terms, you're competing not just with kind of real supermodels, you're competing with virtually enhanced super people, with kind of legs that have been extended and waists that have been narrowed and busts that have been extended and smiles that have been fixed. Airbrushing is often part of the contract when a film star or whoever signs up with a magazine. They will sometimes specify who the person is. There are people who make their living digitally enhancing you so that your virtual self or your printed self looks better than your real self. Family fragmentation of Generation X has given rise to a more child-friendly generation coming after. My generation were abandoned. We were the doorstep children. We were given keys and left to fend for ourselves. That's why we're bitter and twisted. We hate everybody. Everybody hates us. It's tough, but that's the way things are. The next generation have got child seats. They get taken everywhere. Their parents do things for them. They've got kind of malls that they go in with Disney stores. They get looked after. We had to make our own entertainment playing on the streets. They don't kind of go to the parks unless it's with a grown-up to kind of play something supervised for a narrow period of time. So they're much more protected. Many are hurting in both generations through neglect. They tend not to have any big heroes. If you look at leadership surveys, the only leader who consistently figures as above the kind of parapet is Nelson Mandela. And that's much more because of what he's done in the past rather than what he's actually doing now. But people will often have some admiration or respect for someone local that they know, a teacher, a parent, or a coach. Crisis in leadership. My generation are not particularly interested in leadership. We are kind of a bit cynical about it. Being asked to do something is often not seen as a privilege, seen as a burden or a chore. The next generation are not cynical, but they're clueless. They're open to it, but they haven't a clue how to go about it because they haven't got the experience. They haven't been in uniformed organisations. They haven't been prefects at school. They haven't had things helping them on. Ideas, loss of hope, nirvana, contemporary French philosophy. Education is less about truth and more about value, so you do something for what it will add to you rather than for your discovery of the truth. What's the point of studying that? You will often hear students being asked, by which they mean, how will it add value to your job? The idea of education for education's sake is a bit of a bogus notion. The centre of opposition to the gospel has shifted from theology to science to humanities. There is now a respectable evangelical position in theology and in humanity, in the science, but very few evangelical scholars in the humanities and the social sciences. Biblical illiteracy, you'll be aware of. Any quiz that you watch on TV, the Bible questions, the most obvious ones, they haven't got a clue. Historical revisionism, the way that history is being taught and understood continues to change. So history is becoming much more empathetic. It's much more to do with imagine that you were a soldier at the Battle of Waterloo. What did it feel like being on the thin red line? Imagine you were a horse at Custer's Last Stand. You know, what did you have to eat? I don't know if you've seen Kingdom of Heaven with Orlando Bloom. It purports to be about the Crusades. Now, I don't know exactly how people behaved during the Crusades, But they did not behave how that film portrays them as behaving, because the characters in that film all use 21st century ideas in thinking about religion and faith and character and morality and judgment. It's basically kind of 21st century people playing at crusades and then being perceived as history. And there's a big problem with that in terms of you and I trying to engage with people in our evangelism and in our preaching, because we're combating not just the reality of what's happened, but this new created reality that's there. So the uniqueness of Christ and the authority of the Bible are not things which have big currency. Lastly, church. A religion gone from being involved in it to being suspicious of it to maybe being open, I'm not sure exactly. Much has been made of the new spirituality and people being more interested in spiritual things. I'm not sure where worshipping a false god actually becomes idolatry and doesn't, you know, lead you towards Jesus and the cross, and where there can be a spirituality that positively takes you in the right direction. Generational values are very different. Counterculture or a copy culture. Entertainment to environment. The desire for entertainment has more or less passed. What has become more important is the environment that you're providing. The environment is actually very important to these generations. This room, for example, makes me feel ill. You know, I've no idea who thought that having little fringes coming down from light shades was a good idea. But I don't like that at all. You know, the carpets, the chintz, the sort of gigantic mirrors, the organ at the end. You know, this isn't a place that I feel relaxed in. I kind of think, ugh. Sorry if it's really your kind of thing. But it's it's a bit like a lot of churches are. And hierarchy, that the many in this generation are much more interested in network influence than in hierarchical influence. That took slightly longer than I was planning it to. Okay. So, one or two issues to think about in closing. How do you use technology in engaging with this generation? Given what their expectations and their experiences are, how do you use text messaging? How do you use the website? How does that integrate, connect, and communicate with as an integral part of what you're doing? How do you handle commitment when you have people wanting to make marriage vows which are as long as love lasts or for this season of our lives? How do you handle membership with people who don't want to join things? How do you handle the kind of the mobile people who may come to your church once and then go somewhere else another time? Who kind of takes responsibility for them? Who follows them up? How does that work? How do you handle leadership? How do you handle short-term responsibility over long-term responsibility? How do you commission people in this generation to be missionaries to their generations, in their workplace, in their leisure environment? How do you develop supportive structures for them to bring people back into? I go to what I think is a very good church. You know, I enjoy our church. It's not perfect. We see a regular trickle of folk coming to faith through community things. As far as church goes, I think it's a very good example. There are other churches in Edinburgh that I go to occasionally to kind of speak at or to do things at. Different denominations of church, different style of church. Many of them, I think, are good examples of church. There is not, I think, a single thing in Edinburgh that I could take guys I play hockey to with as the next kind of step in their sort of spiritual progression. Because the culture gap, the degree to which they would feel alienated, would be too great. It would be too big a hurdle for them to get over. What do I do about that? How do I handle that? How do we as a church cope with that? I don't believe I'm alone in that situation. How do we handle raising the next generation? I don't know what you do in your Sunday school and in your youth group. Those kinds of figures that we're looking at in our little case study from the US, those kinds of things need to be informing the kind of education we're doing with our young people if we're going to see more equipped missionaries in the generation reaching out to those around them. Many young people who grew up in Christian homes learn dualism from a very early age. At school, they're getting education on drugs, on sex, on science, on evolution, on kind of big picture stuff. That kind of stuff in most churches doesn't appear on the menu until very late on. Upper end of secondary school. Before then, it's Bible stories. Now, Bible stories are terrific. We want Bible stories, but we want the Bible to be applied to the real life issues that people are facing. Because most of the kids in our churches who are young are reaching an age of minority and conscious minority much earlier. That they will often be the only child in their class who is going to church at round about the age of 8. And equipping them to stand as a minority, equipping them to think Christianly about what's happening at school and in their families, is a challenge that has to be embraced if we're laying a different kind of foundation for the next generation coming through. I was talking to at a care conference about some of that stuff, and the people were very concerned about what was being taught at school. And I said, well, when did you last do something on sex education with your Sunday school? It's not difficult. You know when the ages are, these things get tackled in school. One of the folk looked a bit embarrassed and said, well, now you mention it, we've been doing the Scripture Union SALT material and going through the life of David, but 2 weeks ago it was David and Bathsheba. We weren't sure how to handle it. We were all a bit embarrassed. So that week we did Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, then we went back on to David the following week. Yeah, incredible. But you think of the impact of that on a child. Look, we're doing David. Well, we're not doing David now. Well, we're back to David again. Wonder what was in between. Oh, that's interesting. How do we handle learning? Given different learning styles and learning preferences, given the way that education has changed, how do we facilitate small group interactions? One of the big benefits of things like Alpha and Christianity Explored, it seems to me, has been to put a relational approach back on the agenda. I think the approach is actually far more valuable than the tools. And I suspect that there are new tools which could be developed in that approach, which maybe worked better if they were actually geared to where the people in your community are coming from, where the people in your immediate circle are coming from, starting with some of the issues that they're facing. Globally, The people that we are struggling to make a connection with are the unchurched. Most of the things that are working, whether it's Willow Creek or Purpose-Driven Life or Alpha or Christianity Explored or the Y Course or whatever it happens to be, tends to work much better with the previously churched than with the unchurched. There is nowhere in the Western world at the moment that I'm aware of that we are making significant inroads into people in their 20s and 30s who are from an unchurched background. Most of the growth where it's happening is through transference and through prodigals coming back. One of the reasons that I'm going to New Zealand is to kind of is to go to the kind of cutting edge of where the secularism is biting. They reckon it's the most secular country in the world, and that's up against some pretty stiff competition. But part of the challenge, I think, to all of us is to go to the cutting edge, to go to the place where it's difficult, to say, look, I can't reach everybody in my community. I can't reach everybody in my constituency. I can't reach everybody in my family, whatever the kind of the group that we're looking at is. But can I start to make connections with a few? Can I start to enter into the world of some of these people to understand the culture, to understand the issues? How often do you go to visit somebody in their 20s or 30s in their workplace to kind of sit with them for an hour, talk about what they're facing up to, go for lunch with a couple of their friends, just ask some questions? See, I don't have the answers. We have an unreached people group, two unreached people groups, probably, with big issues. How are we going to learn their language? How are we going to connect with them? How are we going to kind of to develop models of reaching those folk? We've got time for a few comments or questions.
You said, relating to a culture that's so close to our own but so very different is very hard. Do you think we are going to have to embrace others coming from a different culture into our own to help us through this?
I think that may be part of what goes on. I think distance is dead in the world, that global challenges need global solutions. But we need to take seriously the responsibility. You know, I don't think there is a silver bullet. I don't think there's a magic answer. I think some of this is kind of getting into pioneering. It's arriving on the shore in the far land and starting from scratch, learning the stories, learning the language, living the life, starting small. I don't think you're going to see anything that's going to zap, you know, big numbers of these folk into churches. It's the relational, missional way the church has kind of grown through history. Yes.
Nigel, as I see it, one of the biggest problems is that theologically the church should consist of every age group. It should be a family. And yet most of our churches are predominantly older people who are refusing to adapt to the younger people whom they expect to adapt to them. And if you follow almost the logic of what you've been saying, we'd have to have a special church for each generation. Maybe that would work, and maybe they would ultimately grow up, but it's combining the several layers of culture that we all have in our parishes.
Absolutely. That's in one of the approaches that's been taken in different places is generational church, where people have tried to reach a particular cohort. The problem with that is that it's reasonably effective in reaching that kind of immediate kind of group of people. Again, not in connecting with the unchurched, but in connecting with some of the prodigals or some of the kind of people with church background. But it becomes a much harder church to join if you're not in that generation. Multi-generational church is much easier to join because it of itself is an expression that this is somewhere for me, somewhere that I can have a place, that I can bring my granny, I can bring my kids. When you have very tightly defined generational church, what you do with other generations is very difficult. When do you, you know, you start a church for 20-year-olds. They start having children, but there's no Sunday school. What do you do about that? There's a church in Wellington that started a couple of years ago where the upper age limit was 35. But now some of those people are 40. So the upper age limit is now 40. And I'm not persuaded that generational church is actually the answer. I think we need to work out ways of building relationships within multi-generational church that allow people to make different kinds of connections. One of the key things that you need to go on as a Christian is to have a sense of what would it look like to be a Christian for me in 5 years' time. You know, I've only kept going really because I've seen people who have thought, that's what I want to be like if I keep going. And when you have a missing generation, that's what makes it very hard for the next generation. You know, if you're 17 and the next kind of person you can see in the distance is 35, it's very hard for you to imagine what it's like being a Christian when you're a student or immediately when you graduate and start work. So I think we do need to work much harder at equipping people to reach out to folk in their generation. But I think we also need to work much harder at building better intergenerational relationships through different kinds of family, different kinds of friendship, different kinds of relationships, either in small groups or in more kind of informal things. Because I would agree with the basis of your statement theologically that actually a multi-generational church, a multi-ethnic church, a multi-gender, you know, the more diverse the church is, the more like the church it is.
Do you think that we need to think in terms of days other than Sunday? You know, Sunday seems to be the days we're doing everything, but don't ask me to come to your meeting or whatever. Do you think we need to think in terms of midweek things that are reaching out to people more than just Sundays?
I think of anything that might work. I mean, people, it's very tempting to light on, you know, this is the reason why it's not working. But I was talking to someone quite recently who was starting a church plant. They did a survey of people who didn't go to church in the area, and they said to them, you know, what would be the best time for you to come? And they offered them about four different choices, you know, sort of Saturday, Sunday, Tuesday, Friday or something. And they went for Sunday morning. You know, that was the time that they wanted to meet. I know another church that has scrapped all its meetings and does everything between 5 and 9 on a Sunday with slots of stuff with meals in between. But the key thing is working out what we're trying to do and why we're trying to do it.
There's a question over here first, and then
going back to your previous question, how do you get the older generation to come into this group of multi-generations? In the church I'm in, we're still handing out the old metal tokens. We're trying to get them to do away with communion cards. They'll not do away with the old metal tokens, but far less communion cards. How do you alter that?
Well, the most common answer to that question is that if you've got a group who are not willing to change or transition, you need to start another group alongside it who don't have the same background and history. And
you would get lynched?
Quite possibly, but only if they found out what you were doing. You know, there's a degree of intransigence that is very difficult to overcome. But what is happening is that the percentage of people who are unchurched is growing all the time in Western culture. At the moment, we still have some resources, we still have some people, we still have some money. If we don't take drastic remedial action to work out how to fulfill the Great Commission in the communities that we have, with the people that we have, we're going to wind up, humanly speaking, locked out of the culture, with less resources, less opportunities, less bridgeheads. And a lot of this is to do actually with people not being persuaded about structure and strategy, but being persuaded about God's love and about God's holiness and about the shortness of the days and the urgency of response and the vitality of the gospel. You know, there's not many young people in church, but there's not many old people in church either. You know, I mean, if you can get your communion token toting oldies to start witnessing to the folk around them, you know, that would be a start. You know, forget the 20s. You know, let's see some 70-year-olds coming to the Lord.
The attitude is, but we've been doing this for 50 years, why are you changing it?
Because it's not working.
It's not working.
There's a question over here.
At the risk of telling people something to do, a few weeks ago I googled Willow Creek, Bill Hybels, and John Ockberg, and that... What I got was a whole set of websites expressing increasing concern at the way Willow Creek is developing and moving over the last while, and about some of the things that are being taught there and some of the practices there. And I suggest that before we recommend them to our folks, we Google them ourselves. Just a word of caution.
Thanks for that. I wouldn't. I think we're too concerned with programs. You know, the programs are not the solution. The solution is basically in the things that you folks have prioritized for years. It's in the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the people of God. It's in actually taking seriously the Great Commission to reach out to these lost folk around us. And the real danger of kind of thinking we can get this resource in, or we can employ this youth worker, or employ this outreach coordinator, or we can somehow get this thing happening, is that you're always waiting for the thing that will do it. You're always abrogating responsibility. You know, I don't know what you think the top 10 churches in Scotland are in terms of their outreach and engaging creatively with applying the Bible to the whole of life and engaging the gospel with the culture of the folk that are there. I wouldn't know where to start. But if you went away from today with the vision that you were going to become a centre of excellence for reaching out to the folk around you, not doing anything particularly clever or fancy, but just basically kind of saying, look, there are lost people around us. We don't understand them. They don't talk the same language as us. They're not going to come into the same building as us. We've got to get rid of the lampshades with the tassels hanging down. And we need to work out creatively how to get alongside them and what makes them tick, so that we can share with them the good news of Jesus, without which they are perishing and destined for hell. There is only one hope of salvation. And we have that. And we've got to be churches which aren't just like power stations providing enough power to keep themselves burning brightly, but are actually supplying power to the communities and supplying power to the nation, and are reaching out to the folk round about them. We need to get away from a mentality of survivalism and decline, and more into a kind of sense of, gosh, we're in an exciting missionary situation with this great commission from this great God who's promised to be with us. And it's not easy, but flip, it's an adventure. Be daring. Be enigmatic. Try things. Try things personally. Try things with the one person in the world that you kind of get on with. Say, right, you know, one of the big problems, I think, in the last 40 years anyway, has been the idea of personal evangelism. The idea that you go as an individual into an alien environment and you somehow kind of find non-Christians to club and drag back to the cave. I just don't see that happening in Scripture. The number of times in the Bible where you have one person who is a Christian talking to people who are not Christians. You've got Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You've got Jesus, the woman at the well, if you want to count that. You've got Paul and the Areopagus. Can't think of any others. All the rest of the time, it's going out in pairs. It's being in teams. It's being communities. You know, together, we're much better able at doing this than we are on our own. And one of the key things to this is trying to hook up people who can work together to pray for the folk they work with, or to pray for the folk who are interested in tennis, or in ballroom dancing, or in whatever little, you know, gardening, whatever they're interested in. And to say, right, You know, you too, when you go down the allotment next time, don't just talk about turnips. Start talking about Jesus, and when you get there, pray for some opportunities to talk to the other people who like turnips. Start with turnips if you want, but pray there'll be opportunities to talk about Jesus as well. And you'll become known as the Jesus guys at the allotment. You know, I'll come down every other week and I'll help you dig some turnips. You can introduce me to a few folk. And we start building bridgeheads into kind of areas of the community where we're doing it kind of in teams and small groups rather than just doing it, sending folk out on their own, passing the buck all the time. This is the big problem. We're always passing the buck, always expecting somebody else to do it. And it's got to be you. It's got to be me. If not you, then who?
Well, that's a good note on which to close. Thank you very much indeed, Nigel. I've always found John Stott's principle in his book, I Believe in Preaching, very helpful, that we've got to understand the word and we've got to understand the world. And Nigel's helped us very much in the last hour and a quarter with a very comprehensive, very penetrating analysis of our culture. And he certainly raised issues, as he said, more questions than answers, but that's good for us. Let's remember there are tapes recorded of these sessions, both morning and afternoon, and you can apply to Bruce Laing for going over the material of today and this afternoon. Thank you very much indeed, Nigel, for all your work, and we do assure you of our support and our prayers as you go up to go over to a very different context, and we do hope you get a house tomorrow. That would be a nice start, wouldn't it? Okay, bless you. Thank you very much.